Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, April the, what is today? The
26th
of 2015. Boy, we had an interesting morning this morning. For one thing, Sam is with us this morning. But,
he is, and that makes all the difference. And, of course, he's kept us calm despite the Blog Talk Radio issues.
Yes, so we apologize to you if you were in the chat room this morning and ready to hear us live. But we had an issue connecting with Blog Talk Radio, and what essentially happened is we got kicked out, and then as we tried to reconnect, it thought we were still connected, so it wouldn't let us reconnect. So the episode was ended, and then because we're only limited to one live program a day, we couldn't do another live program. So,
exactly. It doesn't matter how short the program is. It could be 30 seconds. And to them, that's a program.
So exactly.
We will be changing what's there currently. And those of you listening to this, you already know because this is in the archives.
Yeah.
So we're recording this on Sunday morning and we'll have a good time.
Yeah.
And we'll pray about what the Lord wants us to do. We've had issues with Blog Talk Radio off and on in the past. So we may have to move to simply doing archives only.
That's possible. You know, there may be other options out there. I know we tried Google Hangouts for a while, and some advantages and some disadvantages. I know that a lot of people are familiar with Blog Talk Radio, so that's a comfortable place to log in. And the chat room has been rather lively.
It has been, and I know that the people that are in the chat room have a good time.
Right.
I know that that's part of the sense of having a virtual congregation around
right.
you is that you can interact with the people, you know, talk in the pews.
Exactly, yeah. Without the pastor getting upset.
Exactly.
So that there is that. But again, this was just a bit frustrating mm-hmm. and distracting as we get into it.
It really was.
And sadly, you know, if the technical issues distract us from what we're trying to do, then the spirit of, you know, what we're trying to accomplish is sort of defeated. So.
Exactly. Because the fact is that most people listen to this program in the archives.
Yeah.
I would say 95% listen in the archives.
That's probably right.
As we love to have everybody able to connect live in real time, that may not be the way it goes. But anyway, Sam is here this morning, so he's kept us calm.
Yes, he has. So, and he's busy enjoying the new offices here and checking everything out. So we're enjoying having his company here with us. As well. So anyway, we thank you for joining us this time in the archives, and we've got another interesting program today because, again, as with last week, as we continue the story of the Exodus, there's more going on here than most.
Oh, there's a lot of stuff going on.
Most of us learned in our churches growing up. It's really interesting how there's really some depth to this conflict that took place, levels to the conflict, layers that most churches never really explore.
Well, part of the reason I suggest for that is that you only have about 20 minutes on a Sunday morning to
right.
speak to the congregation about anything. Now,
that's right,
many
yeah.
churches, and part of that is, you know, just sort of getting into it, then the message, and then getting out of it. And
right.
And there are some churches that, excuse me, have Bible studies, which is a great opportunity to do that. But you know what? You can start a Bible study on your own. And if you go to a regular church and you want to start a Bible study, do it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, there's no reason. You shouldn't have to depend upon the pastor.
Right. And besides that, and you're right, because most Protestant churches anymore, well, many, I shouldn't say not all, but because there are still some places where you go, you get a good hour and a half sermon from a preacher who's really mm-hmm. on fire and anointed. But there are times when, I mean, in a lot of mainline denominations, once you get past 15 minutes, people start looking at their watches.
Yeah.
You know, we got to get to the buffet before the Methodists, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So, but I think beyond that, there's also this belief that some of the passages that we read today argue against the existence of other supernatural entities other than Father, Son, Holy Spirit, angels, and Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And that there are no other gods.
Right. We'll get more of that in a minute.
Gods,
let's go ahead
that.
And pray.
Right. So, Father, we thank you for bringing us together you know, virtually this week. But Lord, we just thank you for connecting us through this fellowship, this gathering. We pray, Father, for your guidance, for understanding and wisdom as we seek to understand your word better, your word and your will for us. Help us, Lord, to understand the complexity of the world, of your creation. And Lord, help us to understand that The supernatural realm doesn't just exist, that it is more real than the natural realm in which we currently reside. We give thanks for your love and your mercy, and we pray for your blessing on this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, we just another brief word about what we studied last week about the Red Sea crossing, which is a pretty spectacular event in its own right. I mean, that's why it's been turned into cinema on more than one occasion. Of course, the most famous is the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments. So, you know, was it famous for now
as we switch over to the different generations? They're going to look back on the current Exodus and say, oh, yeah, that's the one.
I suppose we're going to have to watch that just for research purposes at some point. But that is a pretty spectacular story. I mean, Moses, you know, raising his hands, the walls of water on either side, the Israelites walking across on dry ground. But the point that is overlooked is that just prior to the Exodus, you've got the very terrible 10th plague that was visited upon the Egyptians. And the 10th plague, of course, was the killing of the firstborn. The not just the firstborn humans in Egypt, but also the firstborn of the animals, the firstborn livestock. It was a horrible, horrible night to be an Egyptian. But God, prior to that night, told Moses that while this is happening, I will execute judgments upon all the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12. I will execute judgment upon all the gods of Egypt. Now, God surely wasn't saying, I'm going to execute my judgment upon these inanimate blocks of wood and stone, upon these non-existent entities.
No, of course he wasn't.
So that is a key point to remember. And then when they fled Egypt and left in such a hurry, they reached a point where Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the Lord, and they began to give chase, and God directed the Hebrews to turn around, to turn back.
That's what really caught my eye this time. I've read that passage probably 50 times, and only this time did I notice that they turned around.
The King James doesn't, it just uses the word turn, but the Hebrew and almost all of the modern English translations capture the better sense of the word, turn back.
Exactly.
Can you imagine, first of all, being one of the last in line in the Egyptian or the Israelite column, and you're seeing these crack troops, the finest military force in the ancient Near East, coming across the desert with their chariots, which ironically were introduced into Egypt by the Semitic Hyksos, you know, the Canaanites.
Are you saying last in line or first in line? Because they were going originally, when they turned around, if you were in the very back, suddenly you were in the very front.
That's my point.
Yeah.
That's my point. You see this cloud of dust being raised by these thousands of crack military troops coming at you. Moses, why did you bring us out here in the desert? Are there no graves in Egypt? God says, turn around. We have to go back that way. What?
That's exactly what would happen. And Moses, you know, what do you say?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, God just told me we have to turn around. Now turn around.
Exactly. And they went back to the place called Baal Zephon, Lord of the North.
Yes.
Zephon was a mountain in northern Syria, north of Ugarit.
There's a lot to get into for this week, so we can't completely rehash last week. Listen to last week's episode.
Yeah, just remember what we're talking about here is spiritual war at the highest level. So we begin with Exodus verse 16. They set out from Elim. And stop already. Interesting, because Elim is one of the words used by the Hebrew to designate a God's plural, like Elohim, and Elim is the other word.
Right.
And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Egypt said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." See, not enough to just, you know, rescue us from the biggest army in the world. Now you got to, Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not."
On the that I may test them. That's a line that's easy to gloss over.
Right. And we'll see the test here and the test of faith.
And one of the reasons I suspect for that is that he's about to give them the law. You know, that's just around the corner. And, you need to know that you're really not very faithful in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, here's your test. Oh, you didn't pass.
Yeah. And let's see. Well, I changed from the Bible to the
verse five.
Thank you. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Which, interestingly, in Hebrew is man hu, sounds
manna.
Like manna. Yeah. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
It's almost like a magic container.
Right. So those who were... those who perhaps grabbed a little bit more, saying, hey, I'm going to, you know, we get
exactly.
some extra of this. We can maybe trade it for some
And those who weren't able to get as much because other people were grabbing too much.
Right.
The Lord evened it all out.
Exactly. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. This was part of the test.
Mm-hmm.
Trust that it's going to be there again tomorrow.
Exactly. First part of the test is do what I say when it comes to gathering.
Yes.
Second part is don't leave it over.
Exactly. Trust that more will be on the way. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Supernaturally protected,
mm-hmm,
just
exactly.
as God had said. Okay. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather.
Mm-hmm.
And, we know what Moses said, but we're going to just go do this anyway.
It's just so sweet and tasty.
Yeah. But they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah.
And an ephah is about 3/5 of a bushel.
Okay. Or they say, what, 22 liters?
Mm-hmm. So 2.2 liters would be an OMA.
Okay.
OMA.
So figure an OMA would be about the size of a 2-liter bottle of soda that you'd take home from the store.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That gives a frame of reference. That's how much they collected per day, per person.
Yeah. About the equivalent to a loaf of bread.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of bread, actually, per day.
Yeah, it is. It is. So, and that was their daily ration. And then on the day before the Sabbath, God gave them twice as much. They collected twice as much, and it stayed over for the Sabbath.
God supplies your needs.
Yes.
He doesn't always supply our wants, but he will always supply our true needs.
Right.
As long as we lean upon him.
And that's the interesting thing. Those who are trying to collect extra in order to accumulate wealth for themselves, it spoiled overnight.
Yeah. Exodus 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Are you trying to adjust things over there? Should I be speaking?
No, you're fine. Just keep going.
Derek's over there just playing with knobs and having a good time.
So, yeah. Sorry.
I'm kind of speaking into the side of it. That's why I wonder, because that's the only way I can see the screen and talk in this at the same time.
Actually, that's fine, because it keeps you from popping your peas.
So, verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called, I'm sorry.
I was going to say the interesting note there, because, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, about the idea of the mountain of God and the holy mountain. Horeb was the mountain of God where Moses met his father-in-law, Jethro, in Midian.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't that the site of the burning bush?
Yes.
"Behold, I will stand before you there on the..." Is that where I stopped?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Yeah. Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling.
Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, the Amalekites, that's what this isn't a person. These are a people. These
right.
are their descendants of Eliphaz, I think.
Yes. They
through
are,
his son Amalek.
Yes. So they're basically an offshoot of Edom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, with Moses, Aaron, and Hur, went up to the top of the hill. Now, whenever Moses, are they on Horeb?
Well, in that area, yeah.
No, I mean the hill. Where the hill was.
It doesn't say.
The battle.
Right.
Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so that they took a stone and put it underneath him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side.
That's interesting, and there's no real explanation for that as to why, the significance of Moses having to hold up his hands. It's possible that he was holding the staff. That he had, the staff of God.
Yeah, actually holding it in two hands.
Right.
Yeah.
But there's no indication, no clue in Scripture as to why that was significant.
Well, yeah, I suppose it's enough that God told him to do it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a symbol to everybody looking. When you obey me, mm-hmm. then I will fight on your side. When you disobey, arms drop.
Yeah.
I'm not going to fight on your side.
But that's the thing. God didn't didn't tell him to hold up the staff.
Well, he's at least holding up his hands.
Yeah. Well, you're right. And so we don't know whether the staff is there or not, or if he's just holding up his hands. But in any case, it's curious because it's unknown. I mean, this is one of those things about scripture that we'll just have to wait and ask, you know, Moses when we get there someday.
Well, he did tell him to take the staff.
Right.
And to go up on the hill. And maybe that's what he did, is he held up the staff, and they noticed that any time the hands dropped, mm-hmm. they started losing.
Yeah.
Hands back went back up. Oh, we're winning again.
Mm-hmm.
So clearly this was an observation in what happens when you obey or disobey.
Mm-hmm.
That he didn't get chided for disobeying.
No, that's true.
So.
And because that does happen later. So clearly this was at least not a disobedient act. That's for sure. Right.
But Moses, verse 13. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.
Yes, which later happens under the reign of King Saul.
Yes. Yeah. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This was built so that the Amalekites would see it.
That's true. You're right. That's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
Just a memory.
Just a warning.
Yeah. This is a called shot. We are going to hit one over the fence someday. And,
yes.
Yeah. And again, no indication as to why the Amalekites were devoted specifically to destruction, other than they were the first nation to come up and violently oppose Israel. You know, later, the Edomites, the Moabites did not specifically oppose them militarily as they tried to pass through the land. They just resisted having them pass through their land.
Right.
And God told them, don't fight against them. I'm not going to give you their land, so don't fight against them. So, chapter 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, which was back in Exodus 4, probably sent her home for her own safety.
Probably.
Zipporah and his sons. Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And again, this may be Horeb, or we're looking at Sinai here. And to this date, I know that there have been, this is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. Where is Mount Sinai? And there have been various...
Exactly. And are Horeb and Sinai the same thing?
Yes, exactly.
They may be two peaks on the same range.
And there have been a number of theories proposed, ranging from northwest of the Gulf of Aqaba to way down in the Sinai Peninsula. It's just, we don't really know for sure.
Verse 5.
And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to see you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And because it's possible he might have been saying, because later on there's a lot of war with the Midianites.
Mm-hmm.
So this could have been like, hey, it's cool. and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods. Again, another reminder that there are small g gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Again, you're dealing with a couple million people with problems here. Imagine the administrative headaches of a town, a city of 2 million people. Now, imagine that these 2 million people are constantly living in tents and having to move from place to place. so that you can't put in any permanent infrastructure to deliver water to the people, remove the trash, remove the waste, not just from the humans, but from the stock that you're bringing with you to feed the people.
If you're the only form of government.
And you are the only form of government, yes. This would not go well. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, picking up at verse 12, he was aware of that. Verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, and, you know, his father-in-law had some experience of, you know, managing a tribe, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe." And basically laying out, here are the qualifications.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to run this nation effectively, you need trustworthy, honest men. "And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to take their place in peace." And that's wisdom. That's mm-hmm. wisdom. I mean, there are things that are important to focus on, and there are small details that that aren't as important to spend your time on. And this is something I often forget. And the paying attention to God and what he wants directly, as opposed to the small matter of, dispute over ownership of a pig it wouldn't be a pig, but of a goat or a lamb or something. That Moses was handling all of that.
Right. Yeah.
And his responsibility, his role. And it's interesting that God used his father-in-law, Jethro, to communicate this to him. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Just parenthetically, interestingly, the separation of church and state in the early days of the colonies here in the United States, Massachusetts colony, pastors were not allowed to serve in civil government because, as with Moses, trying to oversee everything, pastors were supposed to devote their time to study, prayer, and discerning the will of God and mm-hmm. preaching it to the people.
Yeah, and that makes a lot of sense.
Yes, choose able, honest men who understand God's laws and his code of ethics and conduct and let them handle the day-to-day stuff.
Chapter 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. 3 months.
So it would indicate, since they had been at Horeb, that Sinai and Horeb are probably not the same.
Well, you would think so.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say the mountain of Sinai. It says the wilderness of Sinai.
Okay, good point, good point.
So I assume that the wilderness of Sinai has Mount Sinai in it, so... Mm-hmm. We'll just have to defer to experts in this field. Either they're the same mountain or different.
Mm-hmm.
It's one or the other.
Yeah.
They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So perhaps Horeb was in Rephidim.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly in Midian.
Yeah, wherever that is. And again, there are multiple theories devoted to where this might be.
There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine.
This is interesting. The Hebrew term for treasured possessions here refers not just to people, but it also it refers to inanimate objects and servants as personal property. And this apparently followed the form of covenants known from extra-biblical sources in the ancient Near East.
I think it's important, though, that he adds, all the earth is mine.
And
even though
point.
All of these other gods have dominion, it's only because I've given it to them.
Yeah. And we'll dig into this really deeply when we get into the book of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 32. But this reflects or refers back to the Tower of Babel incident where God basically disinherited the other nations of the earth.
Right.
The Table of Nations, the 70 nations described in Genesis chapter 10?
10.
10. They've been disinherited and placed under the control of lesser Elohim.
Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord.
This is, and again, interesting here, this is the only instance of the phrase kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the Old Testament. And the use of the word kingdom would indicate that God wasn't quite as opposed to the idea of a kingship as we might think, but the idea here is that God is the king.
Exactly.
Yahweh is the king.
Exactly.
And that this kingdom of priests is supposed to then represent God to the rest of the fallen world.
Precisely. The fallen angels, the little gods are in charge of the rest of the world. He's setting Israel apart to be a light. The same thing that the body of Christ is supposed to be right now.
Yeah.
A light unto the world, you know, showing that Jesus Christ is the only way. At this time, it was showing the rest of the world that their little gods were useless.
Mm-hmm.
The real God, the true owner of the earth, was Yahweh.
Yeah. And just another quick aside here on the use of the word Elohim. I brought it up and that didn't follow through. Elohim, typically in the Old Testament, refers to God. There are some who believe that it is a plural, but it's not. It's sort of like the English word sheep and sheep, deer and deer can mean singular or plural depending upon the context. But the word Elohim is also applied to these lesser gods, and that's why I said lesser Elohim. It's also in one case it's applied to the ghost of Samuel when he's called by the witch at Endor.
It's tricky. Also, in English, we have just the one word God.
Yes, yes.
So ours is even less specific.
Exactly, and there's a reluctance in Christian churches and a reluctance among moderns. I think people who are Christians to understand that there is more than one God, and there there is only one capital G God, Yahweh, but there are other small g gods, just as there are. The best way to explain it is that the term Elohim in the Old Testament is not a designation of type. In other words, this is the this entity is an Elohim. It's more a how does Mike Kaiser describe it? It's a descriptor of place. This is the domain from which they. It's like saying we're Americans.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yes, we're Americans, and the president of the United States is an American, and the sheriff of the county is an American. Mm-hmm. But they all have different roles and responsibilities.
Right, and this is a place out of our natural realm.
Right, right. So any resident of the spirit realm was technically an Elohim, but there was only one. Elohim, Yahweh.
Yeah.
So that's
Lord of all lords, King
exactly.
of all kings.
Yeah. So that's kind of the way to look at this here. And I guess out of fear for teaching polytheism, that's a teaching that has been lost in the Christian church over years, but it really helps make the Old Testament a lot more.
Will you link to Heiser's?
Yes.
If you're new to this concept, the best place to go is Mike Heiser. He's an expert in this area,
the
and he
Council.
Writes a very clear treatise on this topic.
Yeah, in fact, I pulled up a PDF last night. I'll include it in the show notes at gilberthouse.org.
Okay. Yeah. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you. and may also believe you forever. Mm-hmm. And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. This is going to be terrifying.
Yeah. And this is an interesting concept here, this idea of consecration and holiness. It's a really complex idea and, you know, far more complex than we can get into here. But it's more than just obviously moral conduct, because, you know, they have to wash their clothes, and Moses will also tell them here to abstain from physical relations for several days before God appears. So, and of course, this is a concept that's been taken and used by the occult world, because there are those who believe that one can safely traverse the spirit realm if one properly prepares physically as well as prayerfully. This idea of consecrating oneself to be holy enough for contact with the spirit realm, again, is an old concept, and I won't pretend to really grasp or understand it.
Well, we can't. We simply cannot grasp the every reason, the reason for everything that God commands us to do. The thing that he's trying to teach them here, I believe, is simply learn to obey me. You don't have to understand why I've asked you to do this, but I want to show you, if you don't do it, you will die.
Yeah.
Just telling you.
And also, I guess, a sense of reverence and awe for the presence of God, which, frankly, we could use a little more of in churches today.
Yes, we could. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him. This is the person who has touched the edge of the mountain.
Right.
No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. I think that's interesting. That was there something about what happened to them physically?
That's a
that another human. I know you might be able to hear Sam snoring sometimes. Is it possible that something happens to you when you touch the mountain and you've not been given permission to, that somehow, if you're not prepared, my touching you is almost like I start to get it shocks me as well, or something goes through to me too.
This gets into the idea of cleanness and uncleanness.
Yeah, it does.
And there are objects that can be made unclean by touching something else that's unclean. A person can be made unclean by touching an unclean object.
Yeah. I will say this before I get into more of the description of this encounter. As I read these verses, picture this possibility. There are some who believe Mount Sinai was a volcano.
Hmm, okay.
Well, if you read the descriptions, it sounds sort of like a volcano. A volcano in Costa Rica is where it went off?
Chile.
Chile, that's right. A volcano in Chile just went off. And curiously enough, this morning I posted a link to a story. There are videos out there of the eruption, and it was a spectacular eruption. Mm-hmm. An ash cloud that went way up into the higher levels of the atmosphere, lightning going on at the same time. It just reminds you of some sort of supernatural event. Well, the story this morning is that there was this shape in smoke that looked like a human.
Oh, that's interesting.
Like it was the god of the volcano. And some of the locals in that area believe it is the god of the volcano who has just appeared to them.
Hmm.
So think about that kind of stuff.
And certainly skeptics will point to this and say, well, that's what, because these ignorant people didn't know what they were saying. No,
of course they're not. They're not ignorant people.
Exactly.
But there's more to, you know, don't dismiss ideas of a god living in a volcano simply because it seems like it's ignorance that believes that sort of idea. Maybe there's something beyond the beyond the natural, in the supernatural realm, that allows a mountain to be a portal.
Well, that's right, and that comes back to what we had talked about with Baal Zephon, and the this is an idea that, in fact, I'll be exploring this briefly. There are better and more scholarly works on this, but I'll be writing an article for the next Skywatch TV magazine about this, about how Baal Zephon is a foreshadowing of the battle for the Holy Mountain at Armageddon, which I had always thought, you know, okay, the Valley of Megiddo, but no, Armageddon is Mount Megiddo, but there is no mountain at Megiddo. Megiddo's in the plain.
Right.
Anyway, the idea of the Holy Mountain is something that, well, it stems from the ancient Near East. And the cosmology of the ancient Near East, which the Israelites, the Hebrews, were part of, believed that God and the small g gods occupied mountains. We know about Mount Olympus with the Greek gods. You had Mount Zaphon with Baal.
That's what the pyramids are all about. That's what the ziggurats are all about. That's what the step pyramids in Mesoamerica are all about.
It may well be that Nimrod was trying to create that very thing with the Tower of Babel.
And maybe trying to recreate a gateway.
Yes. But currently, Zion is God's holy mountain at Jerusalem. And there are places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew prophets drew the connection between Zion and Mount Zaphon, and basically saying Yahweh's was superior because he is.
That's right. Yeah. Well, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood their stand, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain.
The trumpet blast. There are references in the New Testament to God's voice like a trumpet.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, before we are taken up to meet Christ in the air, there will be a great trumpet blast.
Yes, yes.
And also we've got the judgment trumpets.
Right, right.
Which are separate from them.
Yeah, just
verse 18.
That. Yeah.
Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Volcano.
Mm-hmm.
So whether it was a volcano or not, it sure sounds like one. So when a volcano goes off, picture that's what the people of Israel were dealing with.
Yeah.
And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. That had to be terrifying. You've been told, not only are you going up into this smoke, so the people... He just disappears into the smoke.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But Moses himself had to be brave enough to go up there. I'm not sure I would have had that bravery.
No, and especially, again, thinking about, our fictional, scared Israelite, the guy who was in the back of the column who had to be turned around and, forced march, the first one to face the chariots coming. Now he's thinking, okay, I was one of the guys grumbling about the food and the water, and now here's...
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, there had to be some people... saying, "Oh, forgive me, I'm sorry."
Yeah.
At this point.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." So they're down at the foot of the mountain, and the Lord sees some of them are thinking about coming up.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I should go up there.
Yeah.
"Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'"
Mm.
So Moses went down to the people and told them.
You know, maybe there were some among the Israelites who, like Simon Magus in the New Testament, thought, "Hey, if I can run up there and come in contact with the God too, I can have some of this power.
Yeah.
I can get some of the anointing that Moses has."
I think that's very insightful, and it wouldn't surprise me at all. That's human nature.
Well, yeah, and that's what's, the Signs and Wonders hyper-charismatic movement is very much about that too. Lay hands on me so I can get this anointing. Praying for portals to open so that God will pour out, supernatural power. They're seeking spirit. In fact, I saw an article this morning that... basically chides those of us who believe that the word of God reveals everything that we need to know about him.
Mm-hmm.
And that, yes, the Spirit will speak to us. The Holy Spirit can and does speak to us, but never speaks anything that contradicts what's in the Holy Bible. And this letter, the email blast that went out basically said, we've changed from worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to Father, Son, and Holy Bible.
Mm.
Basically chiding those of us who look at Scripture as the final authority on what God's will and God's desires for us are stifling the Holy Spirit.
God himself said the revelation was done.
Yeah. So, again, just thinking about, how it may relate to behavior today. I mean, yeah, there are people who certainly would who are fascinated with the idea of being able to come in contact with and somehow control the supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the way it works. The prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of the New Testament, when you look at Paul talking about being called up to the third heaven, he did not go to God and pray and perform a ritual to get there. God called him. God called the prophets. The contact is initiated from one direction only. We are told to pray, but when it comes to trying to get supernatural revelation from God or communicate and hear audibly from God, that communication is always initiated by God.
And I suspect that one reason for that is, first of all, to avoid human desire for power.
Yes.
But when humans do that, they tend to get answers from someone, not God.
Exactly. And that's why John warned us to test the spirits.
Yes.
And sadly, there are many, well, too many in the hyper-charismatic movement that will see any manifestation of the supernatural as from God without testing it.
Exactly.
And yes, God is making it clear that you, only you, who I call, come.
What are we going through today, Exodus? What?
We got 15 minutes yet. We can go through 20, which is the Ten Commandments here.
Well, I thought we may make it through 21. I just wanted to know where our goal was.
Well, we'll
carry on.
And we go to Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And again,
it's a crazy thing to say if there are no other gods.
Exactly right. Yeah. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So in other words, if the fathers commit iniquity, as we all do, for we know there is none righteous, no, not one, but we love God, that iniquity is not necessarily visited the third and fourth generations. Those who rebel against God are the ones who will suffer his judgment. And by the way, this whole, because I know that there are sects out there that prohibit any kind of making of an image. It's not the image making, it's the worship of the images and the entities that those represent that God is opposed to. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Again, awe and reverence do not diminish the personhood, the character, or the name of God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We've kind of lost sight of that here in America, haven't we?
We have, and I know that there's a lot of arguing that's taking place right now as to what the Sabbath day is. The Sabbath is simply the seventh day of the week.
Yeah.
So, no, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sorry. I know that there are some, I grew up being told that Sunday was Sabbath because that's the day we worshiped. Sunday's the first day of the week. It is the day that Christ arose.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Christians celebrate Sunday.
That's right.
But yeah, technically, I mean, I grew up in an area where we didn't do anything on either day, Saturday or Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
We took the whole weekend off.
Yeah.
Most stores used to be that way.
Most stores used to be closed on Sunday. And now the only one I can think of off the top of my head is Chick-fil-A and car dealerships.
Yeah.
Anyway, verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. And incidentally, the Hebrew word murder here refers to the taking of an innocent life. So this is not a verse that can be used to oppose capital punishment or killing in war if the war
exactly.
is just.
Exactly. It is not just an act itself, but the failure to act. Carelessness, negligence, that it implies that as well.
That's right. If you allow a life to be lost through carelessness or negligence, that also is a violation of this commandment. Yeah. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Not a prohibition against desiring to accumulate or perhaps to enjoy the rewards of your labors.
Mm-hmm.
Just not desire someone else's belonging so much that you're violating his own property rights.
Right.
Yeah. Verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. God wants to demonstrate to you that he's not to be taken lightly.
Right.
His commands are to be taken to heart. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Interesting.
Well, perhaps a reference to the stepped altars that we see over here in the Middle Americas. These were places of sacrifice.
Well, that's very true. But interesting too that these guys are wearing robes. They didn't have briefs.
Oh yes, I see.
So
a literal nakedness.
Because again, that was considered. That would have been profane. I mean, as they're basically two categories of things in, mm-hmm. in this world, in this universe, the sacred and the profane. And God's basically saying, this is sacred. Don't make it unclean through these acts that are profane.
Right.
So, yeah.
Chapter 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Interesting. There are many people who look at this, people who don't necessarily trust or believe in the Lord God Almighty, mm-hmm. and look at these words in the Old Testament and see this language as hateful.
Yeah. Interestingly, though, uniquely among the ancient Near East, the law code of the Hebrews, which begins here at chapter 21, begins with a section on the treatment of slaves.
Exactly.
Slavery was common in the Old Testament. It didn't have the racial connotation that it does today,
right.
because of our experience here over the last 4 or 5 centuries,
right.
in the West, but and in the United States in particular. But this is kind of unique in that the Hebrews were given some very specific things that they could and could not do with slaves. It's unique, as is much about the code of law given to Moses, which is why our law today, as much as secularists hate to admit it, is based on what we're reading right now.
That's true. Verse 8, I'll start there again. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people,
mm-hmm.
since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter.
Mm-hmm.
If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. This female slave is actually a concubine.
Yeah. But they are, but there are certain restrictions as to what they could do. And
how they have to be treated.
Yeah, yeah. In many cases, these would allow a daughter coming from an impoverished family to be placed with a well-to-do home.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are also restrictions as to what could be done with her. In other words, protect her from sexual exploitation.
Exactly.
So, you know, again, the skeptics, the critics will look at this and just say slavery and immediately shut their brains off because it's slavery bad. Well, yeah, but this is not what the way it was back in the old days. And these codes were to protect the women from being exploited. Yes.
Verse 11, and if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. This is murder.
Yes.
But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. In other words, this is defending yourself.
Or, yeah.
Yes. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die.
In other words, we're talking about first-degree murder here, somebody
exactly.
who's premeditated. Yeah.
Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
That goes on a lot. You know, the abuse of parents and grandparents.
Sure.
This goes on a lot. Now, imagine if you were told that's a capital crime.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death.
Ah, and now here you go with this is the key difference between slavery in the Old Testament, slavery in the ancient Near East, and slavery as practiced in the Americas.
Exactly.
The slaves who were brought to the United States were kidnapped.
Exactly. They were stolen. This is not something God allowed.
Exactly.
But
so when
we would think of the other as servanthood.
Right, right. Indentured servitude.
Yeah.
In fact, some of my ancestors came to this country as indentured servants.
Yeah, mine too.
So, That's a whole different category. So when skeptics bring this up, refer back to this Exodus 21:16, because this is what it's about. God does not allow, and never did, and yet sadly there were some who, from the pulpit in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, tried to defend the practice of slavery. And cherry
must have ignored that verse.
Exactly. They went and proof texted the Bible to find verses to try to support it.
Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Again, strong.
Yeah.
When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money.
Hmm.
That's an interesting difference. And I'm not really sure why that's the Lord knows his reasons for that. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out and there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth.
Hmm.
When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to goring in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death.
Yes. Again, allowing death to occur through negligence. Yeah.
If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit, and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also shall they share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Hmm. Very, very specific laws.
Yes, and setting some very interesting principles, too, and far more enlightened, especially given the context of the world in which the ancient Israelites lived, than skeptics give him credit for, mm-hmm. to be honest with you. We will continue with that next week, pick up at Exodus chapter 22.
I just want to say there are a lot of people, and myself, I'll include myself in this. It's really tempting when you get to these sections and in Exodus and later on in Deuteronomy, which basically repeats it all, to sort of skim over it.
Yeah, boring. Ugh. Yeah.
But that's why we lose important verses like 21:16.
Exactly, yeah. And some of the deeper references, like the continued references. When we stop and we point these out, the references to God, Yahweh, executing judgments on the gods of Egypt, or saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's not saying, you shall not have these imaginary objects before me. There is a consistent thread all the way through the Bible that there is a spiritual war taking place in the heavenlies between, or in the land of the Elohim, between the Elohim, Yahweh, and the lesser Elohim who rebelled against him.
Little gods.
Yes, God disinherited the nations and allowed the little gods to become their pantheon. And we saw this battle at Baal Zephon, and interestingly, I wasn't even aware of this because I knew that Baal was considered a storm god, but he was also considered master of the sea and of navigation and maritime trade.
Yeah,
so not only did he defeat the god of the Canaanites that the Israels would be contending with for hundreds and hundreds of years, but he did it, and he did it in what was supposed to be, you know, where Baal had a home field advantage, you know, in the sea.
This is Typhon.
Yes.
Poseidon. And you talked with Peter Lavenda about his... Wasn't it Lavenda who wrote the book about Typhon?
Yes. The parallels between Aleister Crowley, H.P. Lovecraft, and Set, the chaos god, Typhon.
And I think it's really important that you brought up Crowley, and I'll let you finish your thought here in a second. But before I forget, Crowley believed that the law, the whole of the law, was do as thou wilt.
Right, yes.
That's radically different from this, mm-hmm. where God says, I care very much about you, about the relationships you have with each other, the way you treat each other. And because I care so much, I want to let you know a little bit about me mm-hmm. and how I see what you do. Mm-hmm. This is what I think is good. This is what I think is wrong. This is what I think deserves punishment.
Mm-hmm. And you're right. That's very different from do as thou wilt, which seems to be the direction that is the direction that we're headed here in the 21st century.
Yes.
It's all go. This is something else I learned last week, and as I've been studying and writing this piece, the god Set, which was the god in the Egyptian pantheon who killed Osiris and cut him up into 14 pieces. And he was considered the god of the desert, but also the god of foreigners. And the Hyksos, which were the Semitic invaders mm-hmm. that controlled the lower Egypt, the Delta region from which the Israelites departed, adopted Set as their god. So Set became an object of vilification to the Egyptians, this chaos god identified with Typhon. It would be Yam in the Canaanite pantheon, whom mm-hmm. Baal defeated. Yam was the god of the sea, the abyss.
Mm-hmm. Yes. The Abzu.
Yeah. And So that is why Baelin became master in their eyes of the of maritime trade and the pantheon and the sea. And so again, this confrontation crossing the Red Sea at Baal Zephon was so significant. And we'll talk more about this as we go through the Old Testament. But again, this idea of the Holy Mountain and a battle for the Holy Mountain culminates at Armageddon. So, Lord, we thank you for bringing us together again this week. We just thank you for preserving your word for us and for the centuries of scholars who have dedicated their lives and the talents with which you blessed them to help better understand your word. We thank you for granting us a desire to know more about you and your will, and we pray, Father, for the courage and the desire to live according to your will and your word each and every day. This battle that has taken place across the centuries for our redemption is more vast, more wonderful than we can grasp. And we thank you, Lord, for just allowing us to understand a little of it. We pray for your blessing on all those who are seeking your face, those who are in need of your comfort, your encouragement, your sustenance this week. We pray for all those who've been affected by the terrible earthquake in Nepal, and for the aid workers who will be there in the days and weeks to come, that you would grant them strength and stamina to aid those people who are in need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next week. And next week,
or may not be here.
Yes. We
Maybe
think.
Moving.
Yes. Tuesday, the closing day. We appreciate your prayers for that. But if that is the case, then next weekend, we may be in the middle of moving. And while we may not physically be moving on Sunday morning, we may not be in any physical condition to do a program.
The older we get, the tougher these moves are.
Well, and certainly the day that we normally spend quite a bit of time on Saturday reading and studying and looking things up, and we may be physically moving furniture on Saturday. So yeah. we'll let you know through the week at the Gilbert House forum web or Facebook page, also the PID Radio Cafe. But so I will say until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-5. And please join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your heart.